send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Well, good morning again. It's always such a joy to know that I've been given the opportunity to share with you the faith that I've learned in the years since I gave my life to the service of the King. And don't think I take for granted those of you who listen each week. I know your time is valuable. You could be doing so many other things, but you choose to listen to the messages that I believe that God has given me for our generation. And I'm sincerely appreciative of that. Well, I'm sorry I don't have any jokes for you today. And I'm sure that many of you have just been on the edge of your seat all week, ready to burst into laughter at my joke-telling skills, but you'll just have to wait for another time. Before we get into today's message, I discovered several things this past week that just blessed me tremendously, and I want to pass them on to you. I have briefly told you about my friend Brent Winters. Now, Brent is a federal constitutional attorney, and I think he would prefer to be called a lawyer. His website is commonlawyer.com. And Brent is the man who has challenged Ted Weiland to a debate during our Kingdom Conference 2020. Now, Brent has since asked me to refer to it more as a trial, and I couldn't agree with him more, because debates are what kids do in high school and politicians do before their sham election cycles. So it's really going to be a trial. The United States Constitution will be on trial, and the charge is the U.S. Constitution a Christian document? Well, Ted is going to argue that it is not, and Brent is somehow going to argue that it is. Now, this is funny. It's not a joke, but it is funny, and I laughed out loud when Brent talked to me about this. I want you to know that Brent is one of the most easygoing, kind, just slow to temper. In fact, I've never seen anything that even resembled a temper from the guy. But he's just one of the kindest men I've ever known. And Brent and I have got differing opinions, obviously, because we have different perspectives. But we'll have conversations, and he may have belief that is 100% opposite from mine, or vice versa. And I can say something to him, and he'll just respond so kindly and want to discuss it, and has never blown up at me or wanted to fuss and fight and argue with me, even though we have opposite opinions sometimes. And to me, that's just great. Come now, let us reason together. You know, fuss and fight and argue till men are angry with each other. I'm just not interested in that. I mean, I've got enough of that in my life right now. And with men who believe that they have the quote-unquote power to cause real damage and physical harm to someone that doesn't agree with them. So Brent is just such a breath of fresh air whenever we talk, and he's been so excited about this Constitution trial, and I really enjoy it when he calls to talk about it. But one evening we were getting ready to eat dinner, and Brent called me up, and he wanted to talk about the Constitution trial. And I didn't tell you that I've only known Brent for a couple of years now, so he doesn't know everything that I believe, but he should have at least known the answer to his question, but that's neither here nor there. But Brent had asked me to originally be the moderator of the debate. And then when it changed to a trial, he started calling me the judge. Well, now I think he's calling me the moderator. Well, the thought came to his mind, and he'll tell you this, because in the world he lives in, judges are not impartial. judges are very biased, and he sees it every time he goes into their court system. So in this phone call, he asked me if I believe the same way Ted does about the Constitution. And of course, I couldn't hold back the laughter, and I told him that, Brent, I've been calling people away from the Constitution and into the kingdom of God for over 25 years now. So yes, I'll be totally and completely on Ted's side of the trial. But I assured him of my impartiality. All I'm going to be doing is making sure the agreed-to guidelines are adhered to and the times allotted for each side are kept. It's not going to be hard to do, even though I'm clearly on Ted's side of this trial. So Brent's mind was set at ease concerning my impartiality. Well, friends, this is really going to be a great thing to see. Of course, I've known Ted a lot longer than I know Brent, but I know both of these fine men. Both of these guys are brilliant. I mean, God has given them brilliant minds, and they're both on a journey to find and walk in truth. And now, you know, if you're looking for a couple of guys to get up there and start fighting with each other and yelling and screaming, well, I'm just going to tell you right now not to waste your time, because that's not going to happen. This is going to be a battle of intellect, and I believe that men's hearts will come away from this trial with deep, life-changing results. So I hope you're making plans to attend not just the trial, but the whole Kingdom Conference 2020, March 26th through March 29th, 2020, at the Maranatha Bible Camp and Retreat Center just outside of Springfield, Missouri. Now, I said all that to say this. Brent has been working on an English translation of the Bible for many, many years, and it's simply called The Good Book, A Common Lawyer Translates and Annotates. And he did his translation, and like I've said about all translations and beliefs, from his perspective. And your perspective, your view and understanding of life as you've traveled through it, plays a huge role in how we understand the Bible. It has to. And now perspective is one thing, and agenda is something entirely different. But anyway, Brent has done his translating from the perspective of the law. So we were talking on the phone the other day, and the subject of the first commandment came up. Thou shalt have no other, okay, and then horribly mistranslated in the KJV, God's before me. Well, I asked Brent, I said, well, how did you translate Joshua 24:15 through 16? And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, this is from the KJV, and if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. Well, I asked Brent to hang on a second so I could pull up his translation on my computer and see what he said. Well, in Brent's translation, from a common lawyer perspective, this is how he translated Joshua 24:15 through 16. And remember, I'm telling you these things because there's a couple of things that I learned this week that I wanted to pass on to you. But this is how it's translated in the Good Book, A Common Lawyer's Common Lawyer Annotates and Translates the Bible. This is Joshua 24:15 and 16. And if it seem bad unto you to serve ever alive, choose you this day whom ye serve, whether the lawmakers which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the lawgivers of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, for me and my house, we serve ever alive. And the people answered and say, the lawgiver forbids that we forsake ever alive to serve other lawgivers. Then verse 17, he says, because ever alive our lawgiver, the one bringing us up and our fathers from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great things in our sight, and guarded us in all the treadway wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed, and ever alive drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we also serve ever alive, because he is our lawgiver." Well, that certainly provides a different understanding, doesn't it? Why would, for instance, the KJV translators use the word gods instead of lawgivers or lawmakers? Well, it's simple. That would put the quote-unquote King of England out of business. Today, when we hear the word gods, as in "thou shalt have no other gods before me," very few people know that gods means rulers, judges, magistrates, or as the good book from the Common Lawyer says, lawgivers. They think of tiki idols made from elephant tusks or a bunch of naked, body-pierced, pygmy, deep jungle forest natives dance around a fire worshiping their false quote-unquote gods. That's just plain stupid. It's ignorant. The perfect will of God for his creation, shown throughout all the pages of Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, is "thou shalt not have any law but mine. Thou shalt not take it upon yourselves as mere men to define good and evil and hold them up as statues for men to serve and follow, and even worse, harass them, torture them, intimidate them, or otherwise force men to obey them." And friends, this is why so few people are interested in becoming citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. See, in the Commonwealth of Israel, there is only one law, and that's the law of God. Men do not add to it. They do not take away from it. The definitions of good and evil were established thousands of years ago, and they are as relevant today as they were when Yahweh spoke them into existence. Men want to choose for themselves other nations, other governments, where they're encouraged to make their own laws, their own statutes according to their agendas or their wills, and then impose their wills and statutes and agendas on other people. That's exactly what Joshua said he was not willing to do. And that's exactly what he was pleading with his brethren not to do. And that example is there for us. No, not one word of the book of Joshua was written to us. I understand that. But every single word was written for us. The story of Joshua and what he went through and how he was the mouthpiece of God was written for our learning. Romans 15, verse 4. Listen to this, Romans 15, 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." In direct reference to Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are all written for our admonition." Now watch. "Upon whom the ends of the world are come." As I preach these messages each week, I tend to take for granted that everyone knows these passages of Scripture that I quote. And I get so wrapped up in, because my mind just goes so fast to this passage and that passage. My wife constantly tells me to slow down. And I apologize to you listeners if you're feeling the same things from time to time. I'm trying to work on it, but sometimes I just can't contain my excitement. So let's slow down for just a minute this morning. Okay, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I have no intention of doing this at all, but I need to. I believe this with my whole heart. I've told you many times before that I was the little kid sitting on the front row at quote-unquote church with his Bible open and a notepad, or taking notes in the blank pages of my Bible. But I would open the book to each passage of Scripture that was referenced, and I believe seeing the Word of God on those pages indelibly marked them into my mind, so that every time I hear something said to me, whether in general conversation or biblical conversation, things are sparked from my memory, and I see those verses very clearly. Now, I'm not talking about something mystical or mysterious or some gift or whatever. That stuff interests me nothing. I'm talking about faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, your belief system based on the word of Almighty God. That's what faith is. Faith is based on the knowledge of the scriptures, and that knowledge is available to anyone who will study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This isn't magic. It's not mysticism. Get in the book. Study the book from the perspective, and I'll say from the agenda, that Jesus Christ is the only king allowed today, that God is the only lawgiver, and the eyes of understanding will open for anyone who is a seeker of truth. Study from the understanding that not one word was written to me, but every word was written for me. And you'll be amazed at how the word of God becomes alive, ever alive. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 now. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All right, I want you to stop here for just a minute, because you've heard me say over and over and over that Jesus, Yeshua, was prophesied from Moses through Malachi. And here's a perfect example of Christ being prophesied by Moses. Every single story in the first 39 books of the Bible, if you dig hard enough, if you study enough, you can find Jesus, Yeshua, in the story. The first 39 books of the Bible are about the coming of the Messiah. They're about teaching us about the Messiah's Father, his laws, his statutes, his commandments, his perfect will for his creation. A few weeks ago, a listener asked me why it was said that Jesus was a Nazarite. Well, go back and look at the story of Samson. The story of Samson was a prophecy. It was a picture of the great deliverer, the greatest deliverer, the Savior, the coming Messiah. And Samson was called a Nazarite. And Samson was a prophetic picture of the Messiah. The stories teach us the mind and will of God, but they also point us to the Messiah. Now, verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. All right, there is no doubt the days of Moses, the deliverance from Egypt, the wandering in the wilderness are what's being taught about here. This includes Joshua and Caleb. This includes Joshua 24. Now listen to verse 11. Look at this. Underline this in your Bibles. Put a star at the top of the page so that you can find it easily. All right, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And of course, because it's on about every single page of the book, we see fulfilled Bible prophecy here, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The most obvious thing we see here is that these people in the first century, the Corinthian believers, as clearly as anything we could ever see from the Word of God, the ends of the worlds had come upon them. This is because the phrase the end of the world means the end of the old covenant age, and they were at the end. Friends, it simply cannot be any clearer than this. This is perfect harmony with Matthew 24. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Yeah, I know how excited I get about these things. But we must never forget that it is the conclusion of it, as to why it's so important. What's the purpose of fulfilled Bible prophecy? My answer in reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is not found in this phrase here, upon whom the ends of the world have come. That's not the wherefore. The wherefore is found in the first part of verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. So let's examine this. All right. There is absolutely, again, no doubt that this was written, that was not written to us. It was written for their admonition. The timing, the ends of the world are come upon them. But there is overwhelming evidence that this was written for us. And what we are supposed to learn and apply from generation to generation are the principles taught from the story of Moses and from the story of Joshua. The things that were written for, and I want you to see this word distinctly, these things happened unto them for examples. The principles learned from the stories in the first 39 books of the Bible did not pass away with the end of the world. They are generation to generation principles. The principles taught by Joshua in Joshua 24 are the wherefore of fulfilled Bible prophecy. This was their example in the end of the world. It is the foundation example for the beginning of the new world. Now listen, I want to read for you again from the good book, A Common Lawyer Translation. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Again, the things that were written for our admonition, the things that were written for our learning. These were foundational principles of the new world. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 from the good book, A Common Lawyer Translation. And the lawgiver spoke all these arranged words, saying, I am ever alive, your lawgiver, which brought you from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. No other lawgivers become before my faces for you. You make unto you no carved, seeable lawgiver, or any likeness that is in the skies above, or that is in the land beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the land. You bowed not down yourself to them, not because to serve them, for I, and this has an exclamation point, for I, ever alive, your lawgiver, am a jealous lawgiver, visiting the crookedness of fathers upon sons, upon the third and fourth round of offspring for hating me, and doing mercy to thousands for loving me, and for keeping my standards from being tampered with. End quote. Come on, people. Not only have the standards of Yahweh been tampered with in America today, they've been outright cast out of the land. They've been replaced with the standards of atheists and sodomites and antichrists. And somehow we have the idea that we can be the people of God and stay joined, stay united with a people such as this. Joshua is not talking about worshiping tiki gods made of elephant tusks. Moses was not talking about supposed planetary in the sky mythical gods named Zeus or Mercury or Thor. He was talking about people who call themselves lawmakers. He was talking about people who take to themselves that which God has never given to man. And that is the power. It's definitely not the authority, but to define what is good and what is evil. We're in the shape we're in America today because we have followed a false gospel that has come from something called church that has advised us in every single realm of life to live, believe, and act contrary to every single thing the scripture was written for. In almost every single aspect of life today, we do nearly exactly the opposite of what Paul said. The scriptures were written for our admonition, for our learning, for our example. The definition of example in Strong's is 5179, and it means a model for imitation. Joshua 24 is our model for imitation. Today in America, we are pulled, compelled, threatened, tortured into submitting to other lawgivers. And we do so because we have failed to understand who we are supposed to be. The biggest reason for this failure to understand again lies in the fact that we do not understand that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled in the first century, that Jesus, Yeshua, was the Messiah, and the Messiah fulfilled all the prophecies. I've played for you several times messages from Jewish rabbis who say that Jesus was not the Messiah. Why? Because he did not fulfill all the prophecies contained in the first 39 books of the Bible. If we do not find fulfillment of all the Bible prophecies in Christ in the first century, then we too must look for another, just like the modern Jew does today. Well, I came across something else this week that I wanted to share with you. Teresa and I actually have a new friend that we met this week. We had a man come and visit us this week, and we had just a really nice visit with him. And I believe that we'll remain friends. I sure hope that we will. As most new people that come into our lives, this man had not seemed to have heard the message of fulfilled Bible prophecy. So I shared some things with him, and he's very knowledgeable in Scripture, so it was easy to point to him some passages so he could get started in understanding our perspective and, I might add, our agenda towards the Word of God. And he then quoted something to me that I'd never heard before. So I went online and tried hard to find this quote. Now, I'm going to tell you, I couldn't find it. And I mean, I couldn't actually see the quote from Miles Coverdale's 1535 Bible. But I did find the same quote cited many times and attributed to Coverdale. Again, I have not seen this with my own eyes, but I've seen it quoted many times and attributed to Coverdale. Apparently, this statement is in the introduction to the 1535 Coverdale Bible, and it's great. I mean, it's just great. Quote, here it is. It shall greatly help you, it shall greatly help ye to understand the Scriptures, if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after, end quote. Well, I told my friend, I said, that's exactly what I've been saying for over 35 years. Not one single word was written to us, but every word was written for us. Well, that's not nearly as eloquent as Coverdale said it, but it's the exact same thing. And as I was researching this statement that was attributed to Coverdale from 1535, I came across a page where there were other supposed quote-unquote famous quotes regarding the Bible. And the page I had found on Coverdale's quote, directly beneath it, it had another quote from a modern quote-unquote Bible teacher. That quote said, "In order to understand the Bible, you must read it as if every single word was written directly to you," end quote. Well, this is, of course, the exact opposite of what Coverdale said in 1535. Now, if you wanted to transport yourself in your mind, and again, come on now, I'm not talking about some stupid hocus pocus, mind control, superstition, whatever. I'm just saying, if you want to imagine in your mind that you are a character in a Bible story, and you're sitting right there listening to Joshua tell the people to choose this day who is going to be your lawgiver, and you understand time, place, who, etc. Well, that's great, and I'm all for it. But don't put yourself in Paul's day and read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and then say, see, today, 2019, we are whom the ends of the worlds are come. Okay, that is a fatal mistake. And that will lead to wresting the Scriptures to our own destruction. All right, let's get back to the wherefore of 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, because all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, because in the first century, little children, we know it is the last time. The wherefore is that God is desiring for a people to be his people. His desire for people to love him and keep his laws, statutes, judgments, and perfect will from covenant to covenant, That desire has never changed. That's been the plan of God since the day of creation. That was the purpose of creation. That's been the plan of God since before the world began. He wants a people for himself. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 1. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 1. For thou art an holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because Yahweh loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? Know therefore that Yahweh thy God, for he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse number 2. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. Ye are the children of Yahweh your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God, and Yahweh hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. I wonder if, as I read that, and it said that he's a peculiar people, did you immediately rush back to 1 Peter chapter 2 in your mind? I hope you did. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. Just 14 more chapters over, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that Yahweh thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Yahweh shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. Yahweh shall command a blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thy hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. Yahweh shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of Yahweh thy God, and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of Yahweh, and they shall be afraid of thee. And Yahweh shall make thee plenteous in goods, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy ground, in the land which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers to give unto thee. Yahweh shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thy hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And Yahweh shall make unto thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, and to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, and that should be lawmakers, rulers, judges, to go after other lawmakers, rulers, judges, to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Deuteronomy 29, verse 13. That he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be a God unto thee, as he hath said unto thee, as he has sworn to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's look at verses 23 through 25. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 23 through 25. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods and their lawmakers, from the nations and their laws, from the nations and their lawgivers. Verse 24, for thou hast confirmed thyself, thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Yahweh, art become their God. And now, O Yahweh God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. End quote of 2 Samuel chapter 7. There can be no doubt, even with just a cursory reading of the scriptures, that God has always wanted a people for himself. He's always wanted a people separated from the rest of the nations, totally sold out, totally committed to, totally serving him, his laws, his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, and his alone. This cannot be denied from Scripture. And now it also can't be denied that there are huge discussions and arguments, debates, fights, and even wars over who these people are or were. The purpose of my message today is not to continue with those fights and debates, because I believe the answer is far more simplistic than what I hear from virtually everyone else out there today. I believe identifying the people of God is fundamental to understanding the gospel of the kingdom, and Christ himself taught that it is so simplistic that even a child could understand. This past week, I got into a discussion with a man who believes that the quote-unquote Jews in the Middle East are God's chosen people, and they are God's chosen people because of their supposed DNA. Well, I do not believe that. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. He told Titus in Titus 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it as kindly as I can. I also want you to know that I'm always open for civil discussion. And if I'm shown error, believe me, I'll change my position and or my lifestyle so fast it'll make your head spin. If I'm shown that my life or my beliefs are not conforming to the perfect will of God for my life. But those people who claim to be quote-unquote Jews and claim to be able to trace their DNA to Abraham, that's just unbelievable to me. And the reality is that this world has been so miscegenized, if that's even a word, amalgamized and adulterated, there isn't a man alive that can be confident in his physical lineage beyond a couple generations. Every country in this world has been decimated with wars that has wiped out the books of record. I just can't believe that a man can, any way possible, trace his physical lineage all the way back to Abraham. But Galatians 3, to me, is just so simple. To me, it's just so clear as to identify Abraham's seed. Look with me quickly to Galatians chapter 3, and we're eventually going to get back to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a continuing message from 1 Peter chapter 2, but for now, let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to stop here for just a second. I don't have enough time today to deal with this, but briefly, another thing that has come from the quote-unquote church, which does not hold up scripturally, is the concept of faith. Faith is not some mystical concept like, ooh, someone told me about someone named Jesus who came here a long time ago and I believe in him. No, faith is a belief system. It is a knowledge-based system that is derived from the study of the Word of God, led by the Spirit of God, that brings a man to the understanding of exactly who the Messiah was, when the Messiah came, what the Messiah accomplished, and then what it all means for today. When we believe according to the truth, that becomes our faith. It's our belief system. We become the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We'll need to get into this in greater detail, but it simply can't be today. But faith is not mystical. It's not thoughtless beliefs. It's an understanding, the proper understanding of who the Messiah was. All right, verse 27, Galatians chapter 3. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All right, I'm in total agreement with Ted Weiland here. The word baptized should be crossed out and should be replaced with fully immersed. For as many of you as have been fully immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The genealogical arguments, the tracing of bloodlines, all of that can lose focus when we understand that, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is a transformation performed by God if need be. Just like when a man becomes fully immersed into Christ, the old man is dead. And that's spiritual. A new man is created. That's spiritual. But the implications are certainly physical. No question about that for me. God spiritually says if the old man has died, then a complete transformation takes place and an entirely new man is created. Thank God. I don't want to get into genealogies. I can't trust the nightly news to tell me the truth about history. Who could I possibly trust to tell me the truth of my great-great-great-grandparents? I don't even know if my grandparents had a family Bible. Well, I would hope that at least my grandmother on my dad's side did, but I've never seen it. Maybe if she had one, I might be able to go back 150 years. But before that, who knows? Men have been named the founders of the United States. Men who have been called, and I believe erroneously, but they've been called godly men who base their constitution on the Bible. Well, history tells us that those men had babies with their black slaves. Well, it's a small world, folks. How do you know you don't have some of that blood flowing in your veins? I can handle my genealogy. I can teach my children not to mix the races. And thank God none of them have. But the modern Jew in this world today can no more trace his lineage to Abraham and because of that lay claim to a piece of land and say that God gave it to him thousands of years ago. He can no more do that than any of us can prove lineage beyond a couple hundred years at best. I want you to look at John chapter 8. This is a familiar passage of scripture and shouldn't come as a surprise that I'd go there today. But I was planning on beginning in verse 52. But since there's a huge element for the argument for fulfilled Bible prophecy in verse 51, we're going to start there. This is John 8, verse 51, the words of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Well, again, I ask you today, has death been destroyed? These are the very words of Jesus. Do we believe them or not? But I see death all around me today. I'm not asking you if you believe what I say or what I say I believe or what you see today. I'm asking you if you believe the words of Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Well, I submit to you again that in the last 23 books of the Bible, the great majority of the time where physical death is referred to, the scriptures call it sleep. Jesus said to Martha, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And as he watched her astonished face at his words, he ever so strongly and confidently looked at her and said, believest thou this? Verse 52 of John chapter 8. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead in the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Well, who do you think you are, they were saying. Who do you think you are telling people that if they believe in you, they will never die? Wow, can you just imagine what is taking place here? Yet Christ doubled down on them. Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. All right, stop once again. Abraham foresaw the days of the coming of the Messiah. All right, now I'm going to have to go back and correct all my messages where I said the prophecies concerning Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, were from Moses. Jesus himself is taking them back even further than Moses. Abraham rejoiced to see Yeshua's day. Wow, that is awesome. If we dare to call people, quote unquote, God's chosen people, who refuse to believe that Jesus, Yeshua, was the one Abraham looked for, we're in danger of being lumped in with the people Christ was speaking to here in 1 John chapter 8, all right, verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Oh, I love this coming up. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. All right, now let's go back to verse 1, and let's see how this all started. All right, verse 1 of John chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, you know, so many people, especially church people, and this just blows my mind, somehow say that Jesus was striking adultery from the law of God. And that's just so absolutely ridiculous. What was happening here was that the law of God required witnesses to testify against the accused. And possibly because Jesus knew that some of these accusers were actually men that had committed adultery with her before, for whatever he did, when he wrote into the ground, all the witnesses left. And since there were no witnesses under the law of God, she could not be condemned. So Christ was not, by any way, shape, or form, excusing what this woman had done, if in fact she had done what she was accused of. But there were no witnesses. And under the law of God, there must be witnesses before sentence can be carried out on a capital crime. Verse 11, she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spake these, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house for ever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. And then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus saith unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus told these Pharisees that their claim of being Abraham's seed did not have value. And not only that, if they truly were Abraham's seed, they would have embraced Christ. And it's because of Abraham's belief system called faith. His faith was based on his knowledge and understanding. And as a result, he looked ahead to the days of the coming of the Messiah. All right, go back now to 1 Peter chapter 2. Who are the people of God in the new covenant world? Who are the people of God that made up the foundation of the people of God in the last times, the last days, the end of the old covenant world, and then the beginning of the new? Look again, please, beginning in verse number 6. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Here are the people of God. Yes, indeed. But are these people the same ones that Christ was speaking to from Matthew 24? Yes, they were. They were identified from 1 Peter 1, 2 as being the elect. These were indeed people who could have traced their lineage to Abraham according to Matthew chapter 1. But notice also, the disobedient are included here too. Could the disobedient have traced their physical lineage to Abraham by using Matthew 1? I believe so. But they, just like the Pharisees of John 8, were not the people of God. The people of God were the ones who believed that Jesus was the stone. He was the rock. He was the chief cornerstone. He was Samson. He was David. He was Moses. He was Joshua. He was in the fiery furnace with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. He was the Messiah, and he is the King. And that's what they believed. That was their faith. And that's the people that God chose to build his foundation for the nation he would have in the new covenant world. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This should bring great peace and comfort to us today. We shouldn't be worrying about whether our great-great-great-grandfathers were pure in their genealogies. And by the way, if your last name is Jefferson, you should find a great amount of comfort in knowing that the people of God are those who by faith, by understanding the Word of God and applying the principles therein, faith, those are now the people of God, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Think about this. These were people who could trace their lineage to Abraham. Matthew 1 does it. It traces the lineage of Jesus to Abraham. They had the books. They had the ability to trace their lineage. But Peter tells them, in time past, they were not a people. But not to worry, now that by faith, through the knowledge and understanding and acceptance of the stone which the builders rejected, they had now not only become a people, but now were they the people of God. They had become the object of the entire meaning of creation. That by faith, through the knowledge and understanding of the things written from Abraham through Malachi, they had understood that the Messiah came. And they embraced him. And because of this, God had finally had the people he had always wanted. These weren't rebellious, murmuring people who wanted to go back to Egypt. These were people who understood and with great joy and assurance and hope had purposely believed that Jesus was precious. They were people who had not obtained mercy, but now had obtained mercy. And had become the people of God. This coming Thursday, the 27th, I'll once again be brought in front of the courts of the unbelievers, having been falsely accused of all sorts of quote-unquote crimes against their gods, their lawgivers. I haven't been accused of killing someone or stealing from someone. There are no victims in all these 14 charges. These quote-unquote charges stem from the fact that I changed my name about 20 years ago because I believe that's what God wanted me to do, and I did it without asking men for permission to do what God wanted me to do. I want you to pray with me that the Word of God and the testimony of all the saints who have gone way before me will be vindicated. This has been going on in my life now for almost 4 years, and during the past 4 years, convicted murderers and rapists, thieves and drug dealers have completed quote-unquote plea bargains with their prosecutors. Some violent offenders were released from jail on bond while I was held for more than 40 days without bond. In a hearing earlier this fall, the judge told me that would be the last day that he would entertain a plea agreement, and to which the prosecutor interrupted and said, "There is no plea agreement being offered in these cases." Well, amazing. Anyway, I'd ask you to be in prayer for me. Yes, pray for me, please. But even more so for my wife and for my children as they've had to deal with all of this for all these years.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.
For the best news analysis from a traditional, conservative, unaffiliated viewpoint, Tune in to Off the Cuff with Sam Britton, heard live on this radio station Sundays from 6 to 9 p.m. Central Time. Miss the live broadcast? Replays can be heard Mondays 12 noon to 3 p.m. Central Time, and again from 6 to 9 p.m. Central Time, right here on Missouri Liberty Radio.